Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to be in, we left off after verse 13, so we're in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. It at first, it might appear that having gone through a section on prayer, that this is suddenly just a complete shift in discussion and topic and so forth. But I might suggest to you that after Jesus teaches us to pray His kingdom come, that the section ahead actually shows us what it begins to look like when His kingdom comes. And after telling us that our prayers will be answered by God giving His Spirit to enable and bring about the answers to these prayers, that the section that we're looking at today actually looks at the war from the other side, because there's another spirit that is being conflicted with in the kingdom of Christ. So that's what we're going to begin to see. I titled the message, "Whose Side Are You On?" Although I think I had a better title on my way to the service this morning, and unfortunately things were printed, you know. So I'll give you an alternative title, which will become more evident why I like it as we go through the message. But warring houses, warring in a house. Warring houses, warring in a house. I mean, that's what our text is about. There's a war going on between some houses or kingdoms. And by the time the text concludes, it's warring in a house, but that's really what's going on in reality as well. So we'll look at that. But if you would, before we go to the text, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open your word up to us. Your word is life. Lord, that you would help us to understand the claim of this text upon our hearts. It's not just enough that we learn what the text is about or have some interesting discussion about what the various things mean. Lord, that is really to get us no further than being entertained. And that is not the goal. The goal is that what you said would make a claim upon our hearts, would call us to respond, that we would guard and keep your word and find the blessedness that you speak of. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I find it interesting on Sunday where we turn back the clock like we did, that the early service is much fuller and the later service a little later. So people decide, hey, you know, I've kind of wanted to check that out. So they kind of cheat and try it today, you know. So, well, next week they'll be back when they're caught up on the clock. When this week started, I have to confess this text from verses 14 through 54 looked like a kind of random hodgepodge of stories thrown together with little to connect them. It's like the author was collecting these interesting little stories that had some sort of vague similarity of some ways, but not many, and thought, well, you know, I don't have anywhere else to put these in my gospel, so I'm going to put them right here. You know, we'll just throw them all together right here. That's how it felt as I began to read this section. But I know better. And so the pressing question is, what's the thread that ties this together? And as I prayed and studied and prayed and studied and said, okay, Lord, help. Some threads running through the text became evident and some doors began to open behind which I found understanding to the text. So I just want to start by kind of identifying a few of those things so that as we go through the text, they'll be a little more recognizable. First, it's just fascinating to me that it begins in verse 14, Jesus driving out a demon and the man who could not speak is speaking. So Jesus is able to make people speak at will that are not able to. And it ends in verses 53 and 54 with the Pharisees and teachers of the law trying to get Jesus to start speaking carelessly so that they might trap him in what he says, and they can't get him to say anything that they can trap him in. So Jesus can make people talk at will, but they have no power over getting him to talk. I also find that all of these accounts have something to do with clashing kingdoms. It begins talking about the invisible clashing kingdoms in verses 17 through 26, and it ends with a very visible conflict between Jesus and the Jewish rulers in 37 through 54. This conflict between opposing powers is significant to the understanding of the story. And there's a continual reference to this generation or this wicked or evil generation. This generation is referenced five times in verses 29 through 32, and then twice more in verses 49 through 51. But it's tied in verse 29. This generation is called wicked because they seek a sign, and that brings us right back to the beginning of the account in the first few verses where they are asking for a sign. So that theme is tied all the way from beginning to end throughout these verses. And then I think one of the most important themes, and behind this door I found so much to help unfold what was taking place, is the word or the idea of a house. These seemingly random acts of conflict occur in and around houses. So in verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall, or literally house against house will fall. And so kingdom and house are used interchangeably there at the start of this. And then in verse 20, the strong man guards his own house in the NIV, but literally palace. That's a real big house. So the idea is there. It's not exactly the same word. And then in verse 24, the unclean spirit returns to his house, all swept and clean. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp hides it, but puts it on a stand so that those who come in where? By implication, the house. Come into the house, may see the light. In verse 37, Jesus is invited to eat with a Pharisee and goes in and sits at the table. But what does he go into? Well, his house. And then later he goes out of his house in verse 53. And in verse 47 and 48, the lawyers are rebuked for building the tombs of the prophets, which are nothing more than houses for the dead bones of the prophets. And finally, in verse 51, Zechariah was killed between the altar and the house, which is translated sanctuary or temple because it's another word for God's house, God's temple. That's just a theme that's there, and that might help us put things together as we're walking through the text. So let's turn our attention to the text, and if you would, let's begin reading in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, or NIV followers, but literally sons, drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus heals a mute man who is now talking loud and clear. And two responses to this miraculous deliverance occur. First, he's accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan, and I'll use that a little more frequently because it's easier to say. Jesus dismisses the accusation basically on the grounds that it's an absurdity. That's just an absurd accusation. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? That's ridiculous. Now, he does more than that because he introduces an axiom that is plainly evident. Any kingdom or every kingdom, depending on which translation you have, divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. In other words, it's not just Satan's kingdom that would be destroyed if it was divided against itself. But as the rest of the chapter will make plain, if God's kingdom were divided against itself, that too would fall. And so, this chapter is not only about whether or not Jesus is driving out demons by the finger of God or by demons, and whether or not Satan's kingdom is divided, but more importantly, this chapter is about the people in the audience and what kingdom they're in. Because if you're divided against God's purposes, you're not a part of his kingdom, because his kingdom would fall if you were. And it can't fall. So you've got to make some changes. You've got to repent. There's got to be something that transpires. Then Jesus poses a question to them. They suggest that he's driving out demons by Beelzebul. So he says, okay, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your sons, that's how it literally reads, by whom do your sons drive them out in verse 19? Now there are two ways of understanding this. The third way is not really an option. The third way to be to take it very literally, that their actual sons, maybe that's some teenager sons or 20-year-old something sons, right, running around casting out demons, but nobody would understand it that way because it's a language that they would understand to mean something else. So the NIV uses followers. By whom do your followers drive them out? Well, they're close because the idea is that it's could be followers. They assume in that translation that it's the followers of the people in the audience that he's speaking to. Presumably, later in the chapter, they're identified as the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, and scribes, though not yet identified. And that is one way to take it, in which case you have some Jewish people running around driving out demons. Or you can take it as the generic term, like sons of Israel. By whom do your sons? In other words, Jesus is there. And let's ask a question. He's got a whole group of people there. Who in this audience maybe was driving out demons recently? Oh, wait, we have 12 and we have 72. So roughly 84 people that have been running around Israel casting out demons in his name. And everybody's aware of that because we read in chapter, I believe it's chapter 7, that Herod was keenly aware and was trying to see Jesus because he had heard about all this activity going on in his name all around Israel. And all the questions about, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? And all that was going on because of it. So the question, by whom do your sons drive them out, could be Jesus saying, okay, so you're going to make the absurd claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Okay, so if that's true, then what about the rest? Whom do your sons, the sons of Israel, these right here, who are they driving them out by? Who are they driving? Are you going to say we all drive them out by Satan? Really? Is that what you're going to say? Really? Because if the first one's absurd, that's even more absurd. Now, I would suggest to you that latter understanding is correct, and I'll tell you why. Look at the last line of verse 19. Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, that's not the only time in this chapter that line shows up. And later in the chapter, the Queen of Sheba will be their judges. Why? Because she came to listen to the wisdom of God through Solomon. And then right after that, the Ninevites will be their judges. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So it really makes more sense that anyone who's going to be the judge will be somebody who's responding to the message. Somebody who's responding to the message of Jesus. And who else but the disciples would be those responding to the message of Jesus. I doubt that Jesus would say that these other Jews running around driving out demons who know nothing about me will be your judges. That would be inconsistent with anything else he said. So I would lean toward that latter understanding of it. The people asked for a sign. I find that rather interesting. Hello? This guy shouting amen over here, louder than anybody else in the crowd because he suddenly realized he can shout amen. He's like, amen. Hey, whoa, wait, I heard that. Amen. And this guy's kind of probably excited that this guy's talking and they're asking for a sign. Like McFly. When Moses and Aaron strike the earth and they turn the dust to gnats, even the Egyptian magicians acknowledge this is the finger of God. It's Exodus 8:19. This is the finger of God. What Moses performed was a sign of God's impending deliverance for Israel from Pharaoh's kingdom and oppression. And even the wicked magicians from Egypt could see it. They were pagans, but they could see it. However, in our text, we have signs screaming out for attention. And thus far, the unnamed antagonist in our text seemed to be completely deaf, unable to hear the sign. Jesus points out that if he is driving out demons by the finger of God, note that language out of Exodus 8:19, to remind them that you're not even as able to see and understand as much as the Egyptian magicians. If Jesus is driving out demons by the finger of God, then God's deliverance from Satan's oppression is at hand, the kingdom of God. Deliverance from Satan's oppression, the answer to the prayer, your kingdom come, is at hand in and through him. Read with me beginning in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, or his palace, more literally theirs, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So a man is brought to the psychiatrist by his friends because he thinks he's a dog. His friends bring him in, and the psychiatrist asks the man, "So tell me, how long have you thought you were a dog?" The man thinks for a moment, and he says, "Well, ever since I was a puppy." Now, a lot of strange things have been said from and taught from this text, this story about the strong man. And they've been taught so long that, really, ever since we were puppies, that most of us might think it really odd when I actually try to explain to you what I think is rather plain in the text and rather clear in the scriptures. Sometimes we think things so long that what is normal just doesn't seem quite so normal. So bear with me a moment and allow me to explain. You see, there's a rather familiar strongman story in the Bible. You probably have heard of it. It's the story of David and Goliath. He's the strongman of the Philistines. And Goliath held the people of Israel in captivity and bondage and allowed the Philistine army to go in and raid their crops and take their goods and plunder them as they will, because nobody would stand up to Goliath. But one day, David came along. And when David came along, he took out the strong man. And what did the army do that had been cowering in the trenches, hiding behind little hills and in holes? What did they do? They rose up and they went after the Philistine army and they plundered their goods and they took back all that was theirs, right? And David made a career out of plundering the house of the Philistines, man. He had a lifetime of doing it. Jesus has come on the offensive against the leader of the kingdom of darkness, who has held the people of Israel at the time of Jesus in complete and utter bondage to sin, slavery, oppression. And Jesus is going after the strong man. Now, how does he do it? In Isaiah 53, you remember where we're at in Luke 11, Jesus is yet to go to the cross, but in Isaiah 53, Isaiah, looking 700 years ahead to the event of the cross, he describes the cross and with almost perfect, I mean really, the accuracy of what a crucifixion would look like, though it was not even performed at that point. It's just amazing how it lines up with what happened to Jesus. And it ends after this description of his sufferings. It says, "He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." But note that language, "he'll divide the spoils with the strong." You see, Jesus will defeat the strong man at the cross. He's going after the strong man, and when he dies for our sins, he takes away everything that he had as power. And now, his house can be spoiled. This story casts Jesus in a metaphor, if you will, as a king or a general leading his army on advance. And then he says this after he describes it that way. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Now that statement, I believe, is central to understanding this chapter. It's the central claim of this chapter on our lives. So it's important that we understand what's taking place in that statement. In effect, Jesus is saying, you can either fall in behind me or you are in league with the enemy. See, they've accused Jesus of being in league with the enemy. But Jesus is saying, no. You happen to have it all wrong. The question is not about who I'm in league with. The question is about who you are in league with. Because if you are not for me, you are against me. In Joshua chapter 5, there's an amazing story. You may recall that Adam and Eve sin. They're driven out of the garden. They're driven out of the east side of the Garden of Eden. And there's this huge angelic being that is stationed there to protect the garden from their re-entry. They cannot come back into the garden because there's this angelic being standing there with a massive sword. It's just one of those pictures that it's like, wow. It's just amazing. Well, After 40 years in the wilderness, God's going to bring the Israelites into the promised land. Oh, let's just go the short route, right into the south end of the promised land. No, we're not going to do that. Where does he bring them? He brings them around the side so that they can enter from the east, back into the land that flows with milk and honey. And Joshua's meandering about on the outskirts of Jericho before they've gone in Joshua chapter 5. And lo and behold, who does he run into? This giant angelic being running around with a big sword. Sounds familiar. You see, that first angelic being's job was to protect the garden because there were things in there that belonged to God and man had decided they weren't God's, they were his. And when they go back into the land of promise, there's something they need to remember. There are things that belong to God. And so Joshua meets upon this guy in Joshua chapter 5 verse 13. Says when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Yeah, I love his courage, even if it's a little misguided at the moment. Are you for us or for our enemies? Now that seems a lot like the question the Jewish leaders were asking Jesus with a little bit less vitriol than they had. Are you in league with Satan and you're driving out demons? And this angelic being replies, "Neither." I don't know about you, but that just strikes me as odd. You know, I come to my Bible, I've got certain presuppositions because I'm kind of familiar with the general storyline. So I'm reading along and God's brought Israel through the wilderness and they're God's people and he delivered them from Egypt. He's promised them the land. And so when Joshua asks the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" I mean, obviously he's for them, right? But instead he says neither. What's up with that? Joshua had it wrong. He was not the leader of God's army the way your angel was. So the question is not for the angel. The question is really for Joshua and the Israelites. Whose side are you on? See, God is no more for any one person or the other. God is no more for Israel than he was for Jericho. He's for God. This angel was for God. And who's going to line up behind that? It's not about who you descended from. And so he says, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua falls face down on the ground in reverence. So, yeah, Joshua now understood. I've got to get behind you. You see, Achan, in chapter 6 of Joshua, he didn't understand that. He thought that it was all about him. And much like Adam in the garden who decided that what belonged to God wasn't God's, Achan took what belonged to God and decided it was his own. And he kept it for himself, and pretty soon he was seriously aching. Some of you are just, you know. Read the story, Joshua chapter 6. The question for us is, are we attacking the kingdom of darkness with Jesus, dividing the spoils by bringing the gospel and gathering people through the good news of the gospel to Jesus Christ, or are we scattering? There's no neutral position. Are you actively allowing Jesus the territory of your life in order that he might gain territory in others? This whole account, this whole chapter, it's about kings and territorial disputes. Who owns who? Who owns what? Jesus is reclaiming territory that the enemy has had, and he calls us to fall in line behind him. Read with me beginning in verse 24. When the impure spirit comes out of a person, and I read the impure on purpose. It's the definite article should be kept in translation that's there. When the impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, in order to understand that, we have to answer a basic question. There are two ways one could take this in general. One is that it's an instructional on demonology. So that, you know, if we're writing a book on demonology, we'd have a chapter on what happens once a demon leaves a person. Well, he goes about seeking rest, finding none, and then eventually he comes back. And if that person hasn't filled their life with the things of God, then that demon's going to go find seven other demons worse than itself, and the final condition is going to be much more than seven times worse than the original, etc. And that's a common understanding of the verse. Is it an instructional on demonology, or is it a metaphor on how the Jewish leaders are in league with Satan? Is it a metaphor on how the Jewish leaders are in league with Satan? Now, I'm going to make the case, I think. You can decide for yourself, but I'm going to make the case that it's the latter, that it's an instructional, I mean, rather a metaphor on how the Jewish leaders are in league with Satan. First, he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out. Now, he's already used the language beginning up in verse 14 and following of demon, but he switches the language from demon to impure spirit. Now, could just be that he likes to vary up his words, and that's possible. But I find it interesting that he chooses those words, impure spirit, when in the end of the chapter we have a whole scene, which you haven't seen yet, but we'll get to, where it's all about clean and unclean issues and the Pharisees' rules of cleanness and uncleanness, which I think makes the term impure spirit, or unclean, literally spirit, rather pertinent to the discussion. Because these Pharisees and Jewish leaders of the day were all about cleanness and uncleanness. So the unclean spirit has gone out. Secondly, the definite article in the original language is there, the unclean spirit. Well, they usually leave that out and just an unclean spirit, because it would seem that that was referencing something that came before. And if this is just some instructional on demonology, there doesn't seem to be something that came before. But I would suggest that there is something that came before, because the reality is that it could refer back to the strong man story, where the strong man has just been booted out of the house along with his minions, and Jesus is ransacking the house. So you also remember that the word kingdom and house were used interchangeably in verse 17, meaning that a house could be a kingdom could be a house. So if that's the case, let me present a hypothesis or a theory that Christ has come to free people from the strong man, whose minions, after finding no rest, return to the house and find it all swept and in order, the work of the Jewish leaders and their purity laws. Since they were not pointing people to Christ, they now end up creating in these people this empty house with everything neat and ready for habitation. And the last state of the person will be much worse than the first. In fact, more than seven times worse than the first, if the people do not respond to Christ. Now, admittedly, that theory needs some testing. Might seem a little bit out of the ordinary for you. If ever since you were a puppy, you've heard it the other way. But if that theory were true, then we might suspect that we would get to the, you know, through the rest of the chapter, we might find that in fact, the Pharisees and the lawyers are in league with Satan, and they're holding Israel in bondage, and that by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we would find that Israel was seven times worse off than where they started if they don't respond to Christ. We might expect to find them called an evil generation, for instance, that will be judged by the Gentile Queen of Sheba and the heathen Ninevites, which in fact we do find in verses 31 and 32. Or we might expect to find that the blood of all the prophets from Cain to Zechariah will be charged against them, because they are now completely filled with evil, more so than their ancestors, which is in fact what we do find in verses 49 through 51. I would suggest that the verses 29 through the end of the chapter actually point us to that interpretation or understanding of that text as a metaphor. How does one prevent themselves from being the clean, empty house, is the question it leaves us with. Well, read with me beginning in verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You see, being part of Jesus' natural lineage, an Israelite, or even so close that you're his very mother, proves no blessedness. As is in the case of these leaders who will be required to pay for all the blood spilt. There's no blessedness in their natural lineage. Blessedness is for those who are in league with Jesus, and they demonstrate that by hearing His word and guarding it, keeping it, protecting it, making it priority in their lives. Which, fortunately, his mother actually does. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that. And in the book of Acts, we see that. So she does have that blessedness, but not for the reasons they suggested, but for the reasons he proclaimed. Christ the King lays claim to the territory of your life, your house, your heart. And you either fall in behind him, listening to him, guarding his word, or you're in league with Satan. That's the punchline, if you will. Well, read with me in verse 29 through 32 first. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Far too often we approach Jesus like we approach a sporting event. In sports, if we say, "Whose side are you on?" it merely means, "What team do you root for?" You don't really have a stake in it. This is on the field. Last night I got home. We had a long day, a lot of events, and got home late last night, and I knew the Seminole Miami game, Florida State and Miami game was on, so I just thought I'd flip it on and see kind of where things were. And I was able to watch, about 20 minutes of it, and in the watching of that, I saw the running back from Miami, Duke something or something Duke, I forget his name, but he's out on the field. Now, they're trying to come back, they're behind, and he does this running play that you can see from the outset, they ain't getting them anywhere, they need 2 yards, it's fourth and two. And the massive defensive line from Florida State's team just crushed him back on his ankle, and I just winced in pain as I saw it, because you could tell, it's like, oh no. It cost him. That play cost him. Took him a while to get him off the field. They brought him in. I mean, we don't know the outcome. They called it an ankle sprain, pending x-ray. Yeah, if that's a sprain, the guy's made of rubber. It cost him. It cost him pain. It cost him the rest of the night. It cost him probably the rest of the season. It may have cost him a career. We don't know. I haven't heard the outcome. I'm sure they know more than by now, but... but there's a difference between being him and being for Miami and being a fan for Miami. Because, if you're a fan for Miami, last night you went home and said, "Oh, well, we lost one. We were undefeated. Now we've got a loss." Yeah, really disappointed. But it didn't cost you anything. It cost him. You see, this isn't about being fans of Jesus. It's about falling in behind him. There are no stadiums involved in this. There's no seating. It's all a field, and you're on the field. And if you aren't in behind Jesus, in effect, he says, "You're against me. You're on the other team." That's strong. The people asking for a sign are merely attempting to keep it in the realm of entertainment. Oh, we saw that, but we don't want to respond appropriately. So let's keep it as an option, but, show us something else so we can decide about that. And then they're going to add something else and then something else. Why? Because at the end of the day, asking for another sign is the only alternative to repentance. It's not that they didn't have enough signs. This guy's yelling amen louder than anybody else, no doubt, and they're rather clear on what the sign is. John Stott said, "God is not a fit object for man's detached scrutiny. You cannot fit God at the end of a telescope or a microscope and say, 'How interesting.' God is not interesting. He is deeply upsetting. The same is true of Jesus Christ. We know that to find God and accept Jesus Christ would be a very inconvenient experience. It would involve the readjustment of our whole manner of life." See, Jesus is upsetting their lives. And he's been doing that throughout Luke. And I don't know about you, but quite frankly, He's been upsetting my life in this book. Because this book challenges me. This book unsettles me. It causes me to have to rethink how I'm living. What I'm doing with my life, my stuff, my interactions. Let's read verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden. A dark, hidden kind of place, like a cellar or a closet. Or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your whole body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. It's about a house again. Where do you set up a light? And what are people coming into to see the light? A house. They're coming into a house and they need a light. And it's a lamp that's being set up. Not an electric lamp like you have in your house, but like a fire will flame in there. It's that kind of a lamp. But the lamp is your eye. Now, we don't always get that real quickly. We tend to immediately think, yeah, the eye that lets light in. But that's not what he said. He said the eye is the lamp. He didn't say the eye lets the lamp shine into your body. He says the eye is the lamp. See, we get so confused because our modern idea of how eyes work, which is accurate, is a little confusing because that's not how they understood eyes to work. And so what he was saying as a parable, working on their understanding, with their understanding, doesn't quite fit our modern understanding that came about, you know, around the year 1000 A.D. We think of an eye as like a camera. You open the shutter, the light comes in. You close it, and you know, the light's not coming in. You open it, the light comes in. The light creates an image in the back of your eye. That's actually scientifically true. But Jesus isn't teaching a science lesson here. He's working with their understanding of how eyes worked, which wasn't accurate, but it was their common understanding, and he's using that as a parable. Their understanding was that the eye was a source of light, not just a receiver of light. And that it's kind of weird, but I read about 23 pages on this, and it was really bizarre. But it helped me a little bit. But they thought that the eye emanated rays of light that mixed with the light from the outside, and that mixture then created the image and that you saw. And so if your eyes are good, well, then you had light coming out. So, for instance, in John 11, someone walking at night will not stumble, even though there's no light outside, because they have light within them. But they would stumble if they don't have the light within them. So light can be something generated within, not just from an external source, because it was the eye. So you bring that understanding, and then you have the NIV points out in the margin that a good eye implies a generous eye, and a bad eye implies a stingy eye, which was an idiom from their culture. They understood that. So a bad eye was an eye of a person filled with greed and avarice and love of money. So if Christ is in you, the light is in you, and generosity pours forth from your heart, but these people are wanting to put it under a basket or in a cellar, anywhere but in the house. So they demand more proof. Because if I put it in the house, it's going to affect how I live. We can't do that. It's not that the proof that they have is not enough proof. It's that the love of money is stronger in them. And they don't want the light to shine. But once we submit to Christ in His reign, light brightens our whole life. He changes us from within. We become a generous people. Are we a generous people? Are you a generous people? Am I a generous person? How many of you are? No doubt. There's no stadium seats. We're all on the field, but for whom are we on the field? We're all for someone. And if we're not for Christ, actively, like the guy on the field last night that paid a price, if we're not actively on the field, then we're against Him. You say, that's really strong. I know, that's why I'm just trying to tell us what's here. I'm not making this stuff up. But it's what the text is telling us. Read with me in verse 37, because now Jesus brings this whole idea of warring houses right into a house. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Darkness, full of darkness. "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. The whole house will be full of light. If you have a good eye, your whole house will be full of light. Be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you." Verse 42. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it." Now, dead things were the worst things to touch because dead things could make you unclean the longest of anything. Impure. Now, we're not talking about sanitation here. We're talking about morality. That's how they viewed it. It wasn't a sanitation issue. It was a moral issue. So they would become morally impure in their thinking. And so Jesus is saying, you're like a coffin full of bones that's not even marked. So people are going to, when they bump into you, when they come to greet you, when they see you, they're coming into contact with death because that's what you're like. And they become unclean because of you. Wasn't a very nice thing to say, by the way. Wasn't very nice when he didn't wash his hands either when he showed up at this guy's house because he knew it would offend the host. One of the experts in the law answered him, and he's quite perceptive. "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Yes, that's right. You see, he understood that, well, these Pharisees are my students, just like the priest and the Levite in the story of the unlikely Samaritan. Well, they're my students, and so if you're attacking them, you're attacking us. And it's like, you got that right. So Jesus says, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did, and they killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation, not some future generation, this one will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" When Jesus went outside, so now he's leaving the house, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now this scene brings all the scenes together. Jesus brings the war right into this Pharisee's home. He reveals how the light within him and his within the Pharisee is, and within his cohorts is utter darkness. Yet they can be completely clean if they will receive his teaching. You see, kingdoms are clashing right inside this house. Warring houses in a warring house. The evil generation comes to its apex, and finally the house is left empty as he leaves. Jesus is invited to this guy's house. He breaks social convention by not washing his hands. That was a moral concern for the Pharisee, a purity concern. So Jesus addresses the Pharisee in verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Remember, he had just said, when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. The Pharisee's eyes are bad. The light in them is bad. And the whole house is full of darkness, full of greed and wickedness. Now verse 41 offers them an opportunity for repentance. The ESV reads this way. "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, that's quite a literal way of reading it, and it seems strange. Give as alms those things that are within. How do I give something inside of me as alms? It's a call to hear and respond to the teaching of Jesus, to have the light within that we can see by His light becoming ours. He tells us how to have everything clean. You see, give as alms those things that are within. Jesus knows that our treasure, our material possessions, grips our hearts. And as giving to the needy has a transforming effect on the heart, has a freeing effect. Letting go of our possessions frees us to worship God. You might recall the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go sell everything and give it to the poor? Now, it's not in our four spiritual laws, right? I'm not sure if it should be, but I'm telling you, it's shocking. And it's the same kind of thing here. To be in league with Jesus means that we have to take from inside the cup and give and be clean. Have the light within us. Verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint, rue, and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, I find it interesting that he didn't wash his hands. That was one of their man-made rules. It wasn't part of the law. But he didn't wash his hands, and it offended them. But tithing those things was also a man-made rule. The law didn't require them to tithe that detail of herbs. Those weren't required. But Jesus didn't tell them not to do that. In fact, he says you should have kept doing that. And by the way, you need to love God while you do that. And you need to love your neighbor, bring justice. I suppose he would allow them to go on even tithing beyond what was required, because he figured their greedy hearts needed everything they could to be freed from their greediness. In fact, yeah, not only do that, why don't you add to that, we're going to need you to give and give some more and give some more to the needy people around you, because you've been sucking them dry for years. Indeed, therein lies eternal life. But they can't do it without getting eternal life first. That's the thing you run into. Eternal life. We have to give from within in order to have this eternal life. We have to sell everything to come follow Jesus in order to have eternal life. But the problem is we can't do that. We're completely unable to do that. We have to have eternal life in order to do any of that. And how are we ever going to get eternal life? There's one thing necessary. And Mary was sitting at his feet. One thing is necessary, Jesus Christ. But when we have Jesus Christ, He transforms us from within, and we do. From that eternal life, give from within. And we worship from God from within as we give, and we give to others and love our neighbor and love God in the process as we give from within. And it has a cleansing effect on the heart and the life. Verse 42 is not an indication that we should cease giving to God. It's a call not to cease giving to God, but to give to our neighbor also. Then Jesus gets up and leaves the Pharisees' house, and the latter condition will be worse than the first. But this chapter really isn't about Pharisees and scribes. It's about us. Who are you in league with? If you're in league with Jesus, you belong to Him. It means falling in behind Him in the war, willing to follow, keeping His word in your heart and your life by sitting at His feet, letting Him come from within you to the world around you. You see, Jesus either becomes the light in us that comes out and teaches us to give from within, or He leaves us alone and He leaves the house. To be in league with Jesus means we have to take from inside the cup. You see, to be in league with Jesus is not about who we root for. Yay, Jesus! No. It's about joining Him in the war against darkness. Even the darkness of our own hearts. For it's a territorial dispute, and His kingdom will triumph. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I cannot make any of these claims upon anybody's life as a preacher here. It's not my job to make a claim in my authority. I make no such claims. But You make claims upon our hearts and lives. And I proclaim this text in Your name. And Lord, make those claims in our lives. Call us to Yourself, and may we respond in faith, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.